This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 18 through 30. This passage can be found in your pew Bibles on page 630. Daniel 5, 18 through 30. O King, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. This is the word of God.
Now, it may be appropriate on the 4th of July to have a Bible passage that talks about an empire and an emperor, but we're not going to head in that direction this morning. Daniel 5, really, I would say, has a different sort of application to us today. Now, this is one of the most famous stories of Scripture. I think those of you who know much about the Bible will know this story about this disembodied hand that in the middle of a king's banquet wrote these four words on a wall and spooked everybody. And the king wanted to know what they meant and came and asked Daniel. It's one of the more famous, one of the more familiar parts of Scripture. If people don't know much, they still know, often know this story. I remember my first year of university, I had just become a Christian, and my roommate there didn't have much church background, but he knew about this story. And as we were talking about faith and God one night, he said, well, you know, if I saw a hand writing on a wall, then I'd believe, but without that. So I went out and bought a reflective bumper sticker that said, repent. Stuck it to the wall, figuring that when he turned the lights off, the light would come in from the street light would come in, shine in from the window, and then boom, he sees the handwriting on the wall. Well, anyway, the point is, it's a familiar story. It's also a disturbing story, because what did God say to this king? Take a look. Page 630, take a look at God's word to this king in verses 25 and following. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here's what the words mean. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found inadequate. Your kingdom is divided and it's given to the Medes and Persians. And then verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was killed. You see, this is really hard for many people to accept today. Do we really think that God would do something like this? That God would inform a king that he's been found inadequate, that he's been found unethical, that he's been found evil, and kill him right then and there? God said to him, tonight, that very night, Belshazzar was slain. God said to him, I have numbered the days of your reign and I brought it to an end. And that night he died and his kingdom passed to another empire. Maybe it's okay within our common frame of reference. Maybe it's okay for God to treat, Hitler this way. I mean, maybe we wish he had done it earlier to Hitler. Or Stalin? Certainly some people would have wished that he'd done it to Stalin before he managed to kill off about 30 million people. Or Mao? Or Pol Pot? But for most of us, I think it's rather troubling that God, that the scriptures portray God this way. That he kills people. That he condemns people. That he judges them. That he sends to hell. Is this really what God is like? Would God really do this sort of thing? Now, if you follow the press, you know, every year about Easter time, publishers and movie producers put out some kind of new product that basically, kind of calls into question the Christian faith. A few years ago, it was the Da Vinci Code. And, you know, they release it just before Easter, so it gets everybody excited. Oh, here's something that, you know, they really kind of cast doubt on Easter. Right. And so this year it was Rob Bell, the mega church pastor, Rob Bell put out a book called Love Wins. And the basic thesis of that book is this kind of story is not very appealing. You know, the idea that God would actually do this to people, whether it be Belshazzar or whether it be, you know, people like us. The idea that God would do this to people is not very appealing. And so he changed the story. And in Rob Bell's version, you know, basically, God doesn't judge anybody. God doesn't condemn anybody. God certainly doesn't send anybody to hell. God leaves that decision up to each of us. And we can come and go as we will. You know, after life, if you don't like your destination, then you can find another one. You know, you can come and go in and out of heaven or hell as you will. Because God wouldn't do this sort of thing. You know, and Bell's point is this, that, you know, it's such a much nicer story, much more appealing story for everyone to enjoy God's good world together. No disgrace, no shame. Justice is served and all the wrongs are made right. That's a much better story. It's bigger, it's more loving, it's more expansive, it's more extraordinary, it's more beautiful and inspiring than any other version of this story. At the heart of his book, he said, at the heart of this perspective is the belief that, given enough time, everybody will turn to God and will find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every heart, and even the most opposed, angry sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. You know, this is the message that Rob Bell offers us. And you've got to acknowledge it's a far more attractive, at one level, it's a far more attractive message. That God's not angry. There is no judgment. We're not really sinners. That heaven awaits as long as we want it. And if we don't have to go there. But if we change our minds, we're welcome in. You know, how do you handle a passage like this? That God would say to Belshazzar, or that he might say to people like us, you have been measured and weighed. Your life has been critiqued and evaluated. And you've been found wanting. That's the issue we want to address this morning. So I want to look at two questions here as we look at this text. First of all, why did God kill Belshazzar? Why did God kill him? And then secondly, what does it mean for us today? So first of all, page 630, turn with me, Daniel chapter 5. Why did God kill Belshazzar? Now, the minute you start talking about judgment, the minute you even raise the specter that God might condemn some people, you know, the fear is that it portrays God as some kind of malevolent, hostile lunatic. You know, clearly Daniel 5 tells us God did not condemn Belshazzar simply because God is arbitrary or a lunatic. Take a look at verses 18 to 21. 18 to 21 don't describe Belshazzar. They describe his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Verses, let's say, 20 to 21. Daniel says about Nebuchadnezzar, the previous emperor, when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed. God deposed him from his royal throne, and he was stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets them over them anyone he wishes. You know, the point you draw from here is this. You remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would remember Daniel 4. What was the point of Daniel 4? King Nebuchadnezzar, the previous emperor, King Nebuchadnezzar had power, massive power. And one night he stood on the roof of his palace and he looked out over the city and he said, look at all that I have done. Look at what my hands have built. Look at what I have accomplished. And he grew arrogant. And what was God's response to the arrogance of that power? You know, God didn't kill him. God did judge him, but he didn't kill him. God said, you will have a psychotic break. A psychotic episode. You will wander in the wilderness for 7 years until you acknowledge that you became king, you became emperor because of my grace, not because of your power. And today we see, you know, as Steve Coe pointed out a couple of weeks ago, today we see often still that power makes rulers arrogant. And we see that God humbles arrogant rulers. Consider John Edwards. Consider Arnold Schwarzenegger. Consider a Dominique Strauss-Kahn. The power goes through the head. People become arrogant and proud, and God humbles them. That's how God treated Nebuchadnezzar. But something else is going on with Belshazzar. Obviously, something worse is in play with Belshazzar, because God doesn't just discipline him. He doesn't send him out in the wilderness until he comes to his senses. And Belshazzar, he kills him. So we take a look at why. Look with me at verses 22 to 23. Why does God kill Belshazzar? Daniel says to the king, Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, although you knew your predecessor's experience. Instead, here's the key thought, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now, how did he set himself up against God? There's two ways, and Daniel now elaborates. First of all, you had the goblets that were from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. And then secondly, you praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So here's what Belshazzar did that was so much worse than what Nebuchadnezzar did. Belshazzar, in verse 23, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Here's what Belshazzar did. Belshazzar was the emperor, the king of Babylon. Now, Babylon had conquered Israel, conquered the part of Israel that was called Judah. They had conquered Jerusalem. And in those days, one of the ways you gloated over your enemy was to burn his temple down. You know, your enemy has a God. Their God is supposed to protect them. You want to show you're more powerful than your enemy. You want to show you that your God is more powerful than his. You don't just destroy the capital city and the walls and the fortresses and the defenses. You destroy their temple. And then you take, and so in this case, Belshazzar took, before they burned down the temple, knocked down the walls, they took some of the implements from the temple. And he brought them back to Babylon, and he stuck them in the temple of his God. It's a way of thanking his God. It's a way of celebrating the power of his God over the Jewish God. It's a way of celebrating the power of Baal over Yahweh. Now, that wasn't enough, as Belshazzar had a big feast one day, just to celebrate, to gloat. He took these vessels that had come from the temple of God. He took these sacred vessels, and he didn't just leave them in his temple. He brought them out to a meal that he was having. Now, these are sacred instruments. They're only to be used in worship. And he knew that because they had put them in his temple. And yet now he takes them out to dinner. And this is basically, he's gloating. He's saying, not only did I defeat their king, I defeated their God. And it's an act of disrespect and gloating against the Lord of heaven. Verse 23, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And the second part of it is this. At a meal in those days, it was quite common. You know, many Christians today begin a meal by saying grace. In those days, it was very common a meal would have two parts. First, you have the food, the banquet, and then you have the drinking and the entertainment. And it was quite common to give thanks to the gods before the food, then you eat, and then you give thanks to the gods before you drink. And so God says to him, Daniel says to him, in verse 23, you praise the gods of silver and gold. The second sin was this. The second way that he set himself up against the Lord of heaven was this. First, he took God's implements out of the temple and used them for a common feast. He ate and drank out of the things that were for God alone. The other thing he does was, at that meal, where he used the implements of God, he did not give honor to God. He gave honor and worship to the other gods. What he's saying is this. Yahweh does not count. Yahweh is not worthy of respect. He dismissed this God. He set himself up against the Lord of heaven. And so God passed judgment on him. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. The bottom line is this. Nebuchadnezzar was not killed, because Nebuchadnezzar just simply got arrogant. He said, I've accomplished all these things by my power. But Belshazzar was killed, because what he said was this. I am greater than God. I have defeated the Jewish people. I have defeated Yahweh, their God. And he showed disrespect by bringing the implements from God's temple and eating off of them. And then by worshiping idols and not Yahweh, even while he was using Yahweh's implements. Now, the real question is, for us, what does this mean for us when we don't have sacred objects? You see this stage? There's no sacred objects here. This is not really a sacred building. We don't have sacred objects. We don't worship idols. We don't, honor spirits and worship other gods. What does this text have to say to us? What does it mean for us today, for people today, to set themselves up against the Lord of heaven? Let me suggest a contemporary parallel that comes from the New Testament. You see, many people will see this incident of God killing the emperor and say, that's so Old Testament. The New Testament's about Jesus and love and grace. It's not like that. But let me show you a parallel between Daniel 5, where Belshazzar set himself up against God, and the New Testament, which warns us against setting ourselves up against God. Turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you use the Bible in your pews, that's page 796. Page 796. If God killed Belshazzar for setting himself up against God, what does God Who does God threaten to kill today? Romans chapter 1. Notice verse 18. The wrath of God, okay, this is the New Testament God, not the Old Testament God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. What was Belshazzar's key sin for which he died? He set himself up against the Lord of heaven. And what is the key sin in verses 18 and 19 for which God pours out his wrath on people? They suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Belshazzar was condemned for setting himself up against God. And Romans 1 says people are still condemned for setting themselves up against God. And he describes this in two parts. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Against the godlessness of people and against the wickedness of people. Two things grab God's attention. Two things bring God's wrath. Two things bring judgment. Godlessness and wickedness. And Paul explains what he means by godlessness in the next few verses. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And yet, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Here's what it means to be godless. What Paul is saying, what the New Testament is saying is this. We look at creation. We look at the world around us. Now, there's a lot of things we can't figure out from the world around us. But at least two things we should be able to figure out from the world around us. Somebody made this. Somebody outside of this made this. And that somebody is eternal. Somebody outside of time. Somebody outside of creation. The two things we should be able to figure out from the world around us is that God is powerful and he's eternal. And yet, faced with the evidence of creation, what happens? Paul says, people don't glorify God. People don't give thanks to him. And then he turns to the wickedness. The judgment of God comes upon man's, not only his godlessness, but also his wickedness. And he describes the wickedness in verses 29 to 31. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and so forth. Verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they approve of them who do so. So here's the two things that grab God's attention today. Here's the two ways that people can set themselves over against God. Scripture says we know about God from two ways. In two ways we know about God. One is from creation. We can figure out that God is eternal and he's powerful. And then from our own sense of moral propriety and right and wrong, we can understand some sense of God is moral. And yet even though we have this sense of the eternal, we don't worship the eternal. And even though we have this sense of morality, we don't obey our sense of morality. And so because of those two things, Paul says, the wrath of God comes. Those are two ways that people today set themselves up against the Lord of heaven. And two ways which we today fall under the judgment of God. Now, so far, Rob Bell would appear to be right. This is not, would you agree with me? This is not a very appealing story. People don't want to hear this. That we're under God's wrath for not worshiping him as creator. That we're under God's wrath for not obeying him as moral lawgiver. People don't want to hear that. It's not an appealing story to me or to anybody else. So the question is, what do you do with it? What do you do about it? One solution is to change it, which is what Rob Bell has done. Now, I got to say this. It's not new with Rob Bell. This has been going on for at least 150 years. And there's this old slogan, a theologian seeing the 19th and 20th century description of God and Jesus described it this way. This is an old gospel, and it goes like this. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. If I can paraphrase, the basis of that gospel are these four propositions. God is not angry. We are not sinners. He will not judge us. And Christ did not need to die for our sins. That is one way to get away from the notion of an angry God who condemns. That is one way to preach a more positive, rosier message. God's not angry. We're not sinners. God will never judge us. Christ did not have to die for our sin. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. The problem with that solution is that Scripture says it's not true. The problem with that solution is Daniel chapter 5. The problem with that solution is Romans chapter 1. We all want a happier message. We all want a more upbeat message. But we can't find it that way and still keep the Bible. We can't take that message and still claim to know the biblical God, the God of Scripture. Now, Rob Bell's main argument is this. His main argument is not that his message is true. His main argument is that his message is more appealing. Not that it's true, but that it's appealing. And grant him this. At one level, it is more appealing. I'm not a sinner. God's not angry. I don't face danger. In three out of the four propositions, his message is more appealing. But how about this? If I'm not a sinner, and God's not angry, and I don't face condemnation for my sin because God's angry, then why? Why forever did Christ die? And what would it say about God that he let Christ die? His son. Why ever would God watch his son crucified, die slowly and painfully on a cross if it weren't to save people? Is it that arbitrary? The gospel message is not that God's angry, not that I'm a sinner, not that I'm going to be condemned. That altogether is not God's message. That's the foundation to the gospel. The key part of the gospel is this. And what Rob Bell loses is this. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Here's the gospel. And you got to ask, which makes a better story? Rob Bell's version or this version? Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person one might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice how often Paul describes us as sinners. You have it in verse 6. We were powerless. We were ungodly. You have it in verse 8. We're still sinners. Verse 9. God's wrath. Verse 10. We're God's enemies. That's an essential part of the gospel. But here's the nub of it. It's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. It's for the ungodly that Christ died. This is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we're sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. This is the gospel. You know, which is the better story? A God who doesn't really get too upset about sin. And so he doesn't really get too upset with sinners. He doesn't really condemn anybody. He's lax and he's tolerant. Which is the better story, that version or the version that says this? God is livid with unrighteousness. He is holy and pure, and he despises the things we do to each other and the things we do to ourselves and the things we do to creation. Yet despite how angry he is with us and how we act, his love is all the deeper. He's not lax towards sin. He killed his own son because of sin. He judges, and yet he offers forgiveness. Which is the better story, if that's how we're going to judge it? A version where God is easygoing and lax, and he doesn't take sin seriously? Where Christ doesn't need to die? Where everyone eventually gets to heaven? A God without wrath, a man without sin, a kingdom without judgment, and a Christ without a cross? Or the God who takes sin deadly seriously? And if he doesn't kill us for our sin, he will have to kill Christ for our sin. Which version of the gospel makes a better story? A Christ who doesn't die on behalf of his enemies, or one who does die for his enemies? If we lose the wrath and judgment of God, we cut the heart out of the love of God. The gospel message is this, that while we were still God's enemies, he sent Christ to die for us. Which version of the gospel makes a better story? I've mentioned before that Irene and I are in the process of trying to adopt a teenager from overseas. This week, one of the parts of that process was an interview with a psychologist, and then to make sure that we're mentally well, yeah. We sent Irene in first so that he would look, you know, he wouldn't pay attention to me so much. And so he asked me, he says, why do you want to adopt? And I thought, well, you know, men, we're supposed to be a little casual, nonchalant. We're not supposed to talk about real stuff. Anyway, I said, look, well, I thought about it for a minute, and I said, well, okay, I'll give you the real version, not the superficial version. Here's the thing. So when I read my Bible, what it tells me is this. God created me, and I didn't acknowledge him for many years. And what it tells me is that God said, these are my expectations for my people. This is how they should live. And I didn't acknowledge that for many years. And what the Bible then tells me is because of those two things, I'm in deep trouble and deserving condemnation. And yet it tells me that Christ took that condemnation for me. And I said, basically, if that's true, then adopting a kid from overseas is a really little thing compared to what God's done for me. Which is the better story? A God who casually, nonchalantly overlooks our sin, or a God who despises sin and still loves us so deeply that he would send his son to die? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the purity of your holiness, and even more, for the depth of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.